Jeremiah chapters 11 through 20 this morning. I've got a structure that will kind of hit here up on the board. My goal is for us to do a flyby of chapters 11 through 13, a flyby of chapters 18 through 20, and then maybe try to land the plane here in chapters 14 through 17 and really try to get in. While observing the forest from 20,000 foot up, I'm hoping that we'll get close enough to see some of the trees in chapters 14 through 17. Okay, there's a couple really incredible prophetic words that Jeremiah speaks in this section that oftentimes we look over and we misapply when it comes to the New Testament. So hopefully we'll be able to see a couple of those. We'll also see that in a few other times. I'll point those out once we get there. But we see sometimes when we read things in the New Testament, we just think, oh, well, that's cute, when in reality it's a fulfillment of prophecy. And we'll see one of those specifically in this section here. So that's why I want us to land the plane here, really begin to look at some of the trees and observe some of the up close and personal words that Jeremiah speaks. Okay. So we'll walk through the general structure, which we had last week, and then we'll go through the general structure of how we're going to approach this week, and then we will do the best we can to make it through most of chapters 14 through 17, knowing that we can't hit it all, but we'll do as much as we can, okay? So let's pray, and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the rain, and Lord, I pray that every time we see it rain, that our minds would be reminded that you cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. So your common mercy to humanity is being displayed right now. We don't want to be naive to think that there aren't people who are pursuing pagan practices and pursuits in our culture today that are looking outside and going, oh, wow, look, it's nice that it's raining. And they're completely overlooking the fact that you're being merciful to humanity. Father, help us to have eyes to see today where we could share the gospel with those people, because without the gospel, they face a Christless eternity underneath your wrath. So, Father, I pray that we would be a people who are diligently seeking out opportunities to share your word, to share the truth of the gospel, to share the reality that we are sinners by nature and by choice, but you've demonstrated your grace in this, that you've sent your Son to die for a people, to rise victorious over the grave for a people, sent your Spirit to be the one who would open up our eyes to the truth of the gospel for your people. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people who seek to share that good news gospel with the world, with those around us, with our neighbors and our coworkers, and anyone we have a chance to share the gospel with today. Father, I pray that we would have eyes to see those. And now, as we turn our attention to the book of Jeremiah, I pray that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, and I pray that our hearts would be soft to receive it, our minds would be attentive to understand it, so that you would receive the glory and honor that you're due, so that Christ would be magnified, and so that we would be edified and built up in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're just going to kind of walk through a little bit of the general introduction. We covered this last week, right? So Jeremiah is a long book. We talked about 30 to 33,000 words, or the word count, if we're looking at different Hebrew words and how those Hebrew words are parsed out, whether or not you add a prefix or a suffix. But either way, 30 to 33,000 words. It's the longest book of the Bible, okay? If you read through all of Jeremiah, which hopefully you will do over the next few weeks, hopefully you've made it through the first 20 chapters already, and you'll make it through the next 32, you'll have read through 5% of the Bible. Okay, 5% of the Bible if you read through the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is not a chronological book. Okay, it does tend to flow in at least a general forward-moving trajectory, but it's not strictly chronological, which makes us a little uncomfortable. We don't like to read books that aren't chronological, especially when we think we're reading a historical prophetic book. We're thinking, well, this should just move historically in a straight linear fashion. Jeremiah doesn't do that, so it makes it a little bit difficult for us. With that in mind, we laid out a general framework last week to help as we pursue our study of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapter 1, we looked at last week. It's a true introduction. It lays the framework. It lays the groundwork for the rest of the book. Chapters 2 through 25, which is where we've been at. We were there last week. We're here this week, and we'll be there next week as well. It's the true prophetic word that Jeremiah brings to the people. Okay, it's not as though there aren't false prophetic words being spoken in that context from false prophets, but by and large, it's the true prophetic word. Chapters 26 through 29 is contrasted with that. It brings the false prophetic word. So we're reading about false prophets in that section of Jeremiah. And then there's this contrast that occurs in Jeremiah 30 through 33. It's the true blessing and the coming king. Okay, that's where we get all of the promises of the new covenant. Okay, once we get there, in God's providence and his kindness, that's actually the section we would have been at had we met here on Resurrection Sunday. Okay, on Good Friday is when the disciples and the Lord Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper, inaugurating the new covenant, and with the resurrection of Christ, that new covenant was stamped sealed. Okay, it's the validation of Christ's words, his works. Okay, it's the final stamp of approval. But we'll actually be in Jeremiah 30 through 33 the week after Resurrection Sunday. It's the true blessing of the coming king, often called the Book of Consolation, because in light of all of this prophetic judgment, there's a word of hope. And that's the strong flavor there in Jeremiah 30 through 33, the Book of Consolation. Jeremiah 34 through 45, while this is the true blessing in the coming king, Jeremiah 34 through 45 is the false blessing under wicked earthly kings. So that's the contrast there. And then Jeremiah 46 through 51 is kind of a wrap-up of God's cosmic rule in judgment and blessing. We have primarily a word of judgment on the nations here in Jeremiah 46 through 51. Jeremiah 50 and 51 are the longest of those sections, and really that's the prophetic word of judgment on Babylon. Okay, and it would make sense that there's a word of judgment on Babylon. Even though Babylon's being used by the Lord to bring discipline to the people of God, they themselves will also be punished. And chapters 50 through 51 are really a long account of that. And then chapter 52 is just a historical summary that we find in 2 Kings 25 that really recount for us the fall of Jerusalem. Okay. One thing we didn't point out last week, I think it's important to at least point out a few dates. We talked a lot about dates last week, but one thing we didn't talk about were dates associated with the siege of Jerusalem and the deportation of those in Jerusalem. So if you remember, that happened in a few waves, right? Not just at one point in time, but a few times Babylon came in and then deported certain individuals within the Promised Land, within the land of Judea, and then took them back to Babylon. Does anybody remember the year of the first wave of that deportation? 605. So we got 605. It was the first year of this deportation. It's likely during this time. Do you remember who would have been deported off to Babylon during this time?
Daniel,
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are how we know them. Anybody remember them by their real names?
The Asbestos Brothers.
Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. Remember, they were taken off into Babylon and their names were changed almost in order to assimilate them into the people. I mean, I think it's fair for us to say, yes, we know them by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but that wasn't their original names. That wasn't the names they were given. Okay, let's try to remember them by the names they were given as well, not just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's the only one that actually we remember his real original name given to him. But 605 BC, and then Ezekiel as well during this time. Ezekiel would have been deported. What's the next wave that comes through? 590. Just throw out a number. 597. 597 BC. Okay, that's the second wave. Babylon's coming back in, taking more individuals off into Babylon. And then finally, the destruction of Jerusalem occurred in 586. Okay. So 605, 597, 586 BC. These are all three different waves of Babylon coming in, laying siege to the city, and then taking individuals off, deporting them into the land of Babylon. And remember, Jeremiah, his prophetic ministry is spanning this time. So he's aware of what's going on. In 609, Josiah dies in battle, if you remember, and then Jehoiachin, right? Yeah, Jehoiachin ascends to the throne in 609 and reigns from 609 to 597. That's when that second wave of Babylonian siege comes. So these are important dates to keep in mind, 605, 597, 586, a threefold deportation of the people into Babylon, with this last 586 BC being the time that Babylon came in, destroyed the temple, and took the people off into exile. Okay, so those were some dates we didn't talk about last week, but they are important to the life and history of the people of Judah. And then I wanted to point out one other thing before we get into chapters 11 through 20, okay? As far as the prophetic call, we read about that in Jeremiah chapter 1, the call to Jeremiah to be a spokesman for the Lord, right? To speak the words of the Lord. Meredith Klein, he's an Old Testament scholar. He's dead, but and I like to read old dead guys. He's not super old, though, okay? He's relatively young in the grand scope of when he lived and wrote. But he kind of points out three different things that make up a prophetic call or prophetic ministry, okay? One is the actual call of the prophet. All right, the call of the prophet comes, and we looked at Jeremiah chapter 1 and how that compares to Deuteronomy chapter 18, how the Lord is going to place his word in the mouth of the prophet. And then a second aspect of the prophetic ministry is the prophet being brought into the presence of the Lord. He's actually brought into the presence of the Lord. And we read about that in Jeremiah chapter 23. If you want to kind of turn there in your Bibles, chapter 23. If you look at Jeremiah 23:18, this is Jeremiah's word in light of false prophets. He says, "For who among them," that's the false prophets, "has stood in the council of the Lord to see and to hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened?" He's talking about being brought into the presence of the Lord and receiving the word in which he's going to prophesy. Okay. And then a third aspect of a prophet of the Lord is the endowment of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working in a powerful way in the life of the prophet. We see that all throughout the ministry of Jeremiah. So those are three marks of a prophet. Okay, we didn't talk about that last week. We just had so much to cover. I'm sure I just overlooked it. But those are three marks of a prophet to keep in mind. They had a prophetic call where the Lord actually gives his word and plants it in their mouth. They have entrance into the heavenly court where they receive the word of the Lord, and then they have a special endowment of the Spirit, a threefold mark of the prophet. Okay, and that's true of the prophets that we see throughout the Old Testament, both major and minor. All right, and then, like I said, the dates are important for us to keep in mind, 605, 597, 586 BC, those dates where Babylon's coming in, laying siege to the people of Judah, and then taking them off into deportation. So with that being said, let's go ahead and turn our attention to Jeremiah 11 through 20. And within this section here, this whole section here, we see a lot of lamentation, right? I mean, if you read through it this last week, you probably noticed a lot of lamenting on the part of Jeremiah. Anybody pick that up? If you read through it, there's a lot of laments, right? So he's lamenting. Some commentators, and in part, they're kind of right, say he's complaining. We do get a little bit of Jeremiah's complaint there, right? Some of those complaints seem to be a little bit more righteous than others, but he's complaining, he's lamenting. There's also an aspect that Jeremiah's participating in here in this section of confession, right? He's confessing both his sin, and he's corporately confessing the sins of the people. So we've got confession. I think probably lamenting is the key way of understanding some of these, but we can understand this as containing Jeremiah's lamentations. Now, it's going to be hard for us to keep that separate from the book of Lamentations, but here in this section, we get a lot of Jeremiah's laments, and it's important that we stop and read those, because just in all frankness, we don't know how to lament well. We don't know how to bring our confessions and complaints before a holy God. And Scripture gives us a pattern and a template on how to do so righteously. Okay, have you ever gotten to those areas of the Psalms and you're like, whoa, that seems a little vivid. That seems a little raw, right? Anybody feel that way when you read through the Psalms? You should. And really, the Psalter gives us a template on how we are to approach a holy God with righteous lament, okay? It teaches us how to lament well, and actually we'll see here in Jeremiah chapters 11 through 20, this section contains a lot of lamenting, a lot of complaining, a lot of confession, okay? All right, so with that being said, and then once we move out of here, it's not as though the rest of the book doesn't have confessions or lamentations of Jeremiah, but they're really, it's dense in this section here, okay?
All right. And real quick, too, the chapter divisions, those are intentional. And I think they're intentional on the part of Jeremiah as well. So let's look at the first verse in each one of these initial sections. So can somebody turn to Jeremiah chapter 11 and read verse 1? Anyone?
This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord.
Okay. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Okay. Well, let's go to chapter 14, verse 1. Somebody got that?
The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought.
Okay. Chapter 18, verse 1.
This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord.
Okay. Do you guys, it's the same Hebrew thought three times in a row. And you only see it in those sections. There are other times where it says the word of the Lord came to me or the word of the Lord came to me. But here it specifically says the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah or the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. It's an intentional, structural kind of indicator telling us that we're now moving into a new section. Okay? So it's not universal throughout the book of Jeremiah, but more often than not, that's the case. When you read that phrase, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, you're probably entering into a new section of the book, okay? So it does help us structurally as we work through it. So let's go ahead and take this first section here, Jeremiah chapters 11 through 13. Last week, what we tried to do is we tried to just go through and in these sections just kind of throw out some things that are repeated, some words that are repeated, themes that are repeated, thoughts that are repeated, and we'll just kind of take it chapter by chapter. But the whole thing, Jeremiah chapters 11 through 13, can kind of be summarized in it's the rejection of the covenant and the covenant messenger. Okay, so not only the message of the covenant, but the messenger of the covenant are being rejected in this section here. Okay, Jeremiah 11 through 13. So Jeremiah chapter 11, what are some words or thoughts or phrases that kind of pop up specifically in between verses 1 through, say, 17?
Hear the words of the covenant.
Okay, hear the words of the covenant. So here, and I'm going to circle that, hear the words of the covenant. So Jeremiah, he's a good prosecutor. He's calling them to hear the word of the Lord, the covenant in which they have been a part of. But that thought of hear, we could go through and we could find multiple different instances in which that word pops up. So chapter 11, verse 2, hear the words of this covenant. Chapter 3, you shall not say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant. You can go through and find multiple instances of this. Verse 6, proclaim all these words. Proclaim them so that they might hear them. Then you've got verse 7, obey my voice. I mean, there's constant themes that are surrounding this thought of hearing the word of the Lord. So we've got, hear the words of the covenant. What else? What else pops up in chapter 11, verses 1 through 17 in particular? And it doesn't have to be just a word. It could be a theme that pops up. But what else?
That they didn't keep the covenant.
Okay, there was no keeping of the covenant, right? So the people of Judah, they've had the covenant. Jeremiah calls them to hear the words of the covenant, and then they're reminded, hey, guess what? You didn't keep the covenant, right? I mean, that's just the theme throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Hear the words of the covenant, you forgot the words of the covenant. Hear the words of the covenant, you forgot the words of the covenant. It's just a cycle that happens over and over and over again. What else? They didn't keep the covenant, so what's going to happen?
I thought it was interesting that the Lord wouldn't listen to their prayers.
Sure.
They didn't keep the covenant.
Yeah, well, it's interesting because it does seem as though there is some section, and this is where it gets, the non-chronology of Jeremiah gets difficult, but it does seem as though there's a period of time in which Jeremiah is earnestly pleading before them that they might repent. And then we're told even in Jeremiah 18 that if they were to repent, then they would be received back. But then there comes a point when eventually the Lord will not hear them. They've hardened their hearts to the point where they will not turn back to Him. So even with the proclamation of the words of the covenant, they will not turn back to their covenant God. What comes, though, on the heels of they're not keeping the covenant, so what?
God keeps saying, I will.
I will, right? I will. I will be faithful to my covenant, right? And that includes both blessing and curses, right? So Yahweh will be faithful. And I think that's really important for us to remember that, the Lord's faithfulness is not just in blessing, right? He is faithful to bless his people, but he is also faithful to fulfill the curses of the covenant when there is unfaithfulness, right? And as a matter of fact, we need a perfect covenant mediator on our behalf so that he might actually endure the curses of the covenant so we might receive the covenant blessings, right? It's unrighteous for us to receive covenant blessings when we're covenant breakers. We need somebody to be a covenant keeper on our behalf so that we might actually receive the blessings of the covenant. Well, that sounds an awful lot like what Jesus does for us, right? Even here in the Old Testament, there's this thought of, look, you're going to be unfaithful to the covenant. Well, I'm going to be faithful to my promise to bring curses, but there will be one who comes who will be a perfect covenant keeper. And we'll see that in the section here. Okay? What else? What else takes place? So they weren't keeping the covenant. What specifically is pointed out in this section that they're not doing? Or better yet, what they are doing? Is it just that they've failed to tithe? You know, we talked about mint and cumin and all that good stuff this morning. That there's something way worse going on.
Going after.
There you go. They're going after other gods. Gods of the surrounding nations, right? Baal, Molech, Asherah, fill in the blank, the people of Judah. They loved to take the gods of the surrounding nations and bring them in and try to mesh them together. What's that called?
Syncretism.
There you go. It's called syncretism. When you take some kind of foreign pagan deity and bring it in and think that it's okay to worship Yahweh with a little bit of paganism. Okay, I'm going to have Baal over here just in case Yahweh can't handle the issues of fertility or the issue of harvests and things like that. Well, I'm going to hedge my bets. I'm going to go ahead and I'm pretty sure Yahweh will do this, but just in case he can't, I got a little bit of Baal on the side, right? So they're going after other gods. They're prostrating themselves down before other gods. Jeremiah says they're whoring after other gods. Why did he use that language of spiritual adultery? Talked about it last week. What happened at Sinai?
Married the people.
He married the people. That's right. At Sinai, the Lord brings them out of bondage in Egypt, brings them to Sinai, and in essence marries them at Sinai to himself, establishing them as a nation. That's why he could use that language of spiritual adultery. They're his people. They're his bride. As a matter of fact, we didn't look at it last week, but you can see it as early as chapter 2. Flip to chapter 2 real quick. Chapter 2, verse 2. Remember, this is a chapter where the Lord is saying, look, you have been unfaithful to me despite all of my faithfulness. He highlights his faithfulness to really showcase the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. Right? He says, look, you were my bride. I married you at Sinai and you have been faithless. All right. Anything else in chapter 11 you want to point out? Chapter 11, verses 1 through 17.
He instructs them not to pray for them.
Okay. Don't pray for this people any longer. Right? Judgment's coming. They've had time to repent. And as a matter of fact, even if he were to continue to pray for them, it seems as though Judah had hardened themselves to the point where they were not going to be receptive to his message anyway. They've hardened themselves to the point where they will no longer turn. If you remember chapters 1 through 10, that was a constant theme that came through, the hardness of the people, how they kind of went headlong after these foreign gods and really hardened themselves to the point where they would not hear and turn. Yeah.
Today, like, it seems like that's, that would be harsh to you to say today, you know.
Sure. Well, in one sense, we're not prophetic messengers, right? So Jeremiah is specifically being told no longer pray for that people. That's one thing that we need to keep in mind. We're not told when a people or a person is beyond the point of repentance. They've hardened themselves to the point where they will no longer heed the word of the Lord. So we have to be very careful to think that we know when we need to stop proclaiming the word. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, there's really only one time where we're told that maybe we shouldn't pray for something, right? There's a sin that leads to death. We'll talk about this in 1 John. And John says, I'm not saying that you should pray for that or for the person who's committing the sin that leads to death. That's a tough passage we'll get to on Sunday mornings. But yeah, so we got to be very careful to think that somehow we know when we should stop interceding. There's no place in the New Testament outside of maybe that passage in 1 John where it seems as though we should stop praying for somebody. So be persistent in prayer for those around you that they might see and behold their sin, because that's exactly what Jeremiah does, right? He lays out before the people the covenant that they had entered into, showed how they had broken that covenant, and then calls them to repent in light of their unfaithfulness. And then he tells them, look, if you don't repent, what awaits for the people? Judgment, exile. Again, if you have some time, read through Deuteronomy chapter 28 or Leviticus chapter 26, and you'll see all of the curses of the covenant that are brought forward. It is very unloving of us to think that we've shared the gospel if we don't give them the bad news in which the gospel saves them from, right? I mean, to not tell somebody that if you don't turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you will face an eternity under the wrath of God forever and ever and ever without ceasing. It will be forever. It is unloving for us to leave that part of the message out. If you leave it out, then what's the good news good news for? It's good news in light of bad news, right? So we have to be a people who consistently pray for others. And if you think you've heard a word from the Lord that says to stop praying for someone, I would want to sit down and talk with you, okay? I mean, I really would, because we should be a people who consistently pray, both for those who don't know the Lord, and the Lord Jesus tells us we should be praying for our enemies, right? So that's another thing we'll have to get to, because there's some strong imprecations in Jeremiah. All right, so I think that's at least one point of application that we should take away from. Remember that we're not prophets. We don't have the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah. We don't have the word of the Lord coming to us telling us to stop praying for people. So we should be a people who consistently pray that the Lord would open the eyes of unbelievers so that they might turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And then, now, we might not be tempted to go after these foreign gods here in Western America because we're way too cultured for that. We're way too civilized for that. But I'll tell you what, we've got a lot of man-made idols that we pursue after. I mean, how often do we try to convince ourselves that it's okay to work 60 hours a week rather than spending the additional 20 with our families? Because we're chasing after the idol of money, material, and it's materialism. And then we try to justify it. Oh, my family needs this. That's interesting. They need it? Maybe. I'm not saying that's not the case all the way around, but I'm sure there are instances where it's actually just a facade and we're just constructing an idol of materialism. You can throw in almost any good gift from the Lord and we can pervert it into an idol, right? Think about your families. Our families are good. It's a good gift from God. We should be serving our families, loving our families, but we can easily elevate them to a point where they're actually more important to us than the call of God on our lives. Parents, don't elevate your children to the point of being an idol, because the Lord might call them into a missional work in a country where their life is at risk. And if you elevate them to a certain point and say, no, I don't want that, I want to protect my kids, it should be obvious that you've elevated them to a point of idolatry. You're trying to keep God's call on their lives from taking place. That's a bad place to be. Any good gift can be perverted by wicked, sinful people. All right, so chapter 11, verses 18 through the end of the book, the end of the chapter. We're just going to go through Jeremiah real quick. Chapter 11, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew, then you showed me their deeds. He's going to start talking about this conspiracy that's being laid, planned against Jeremiah. He says, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. So here we have this revealing of this conspiracy against Jeremiah by the men of who? Anathoth. Wow, that's interesting. The men of Anathoth are actually conspiring against Jeremiah. Where's Jeremiah from? Anathoth, right? This prophet is not welcome in his hometown. Huh, sounds like another prophet par excellence, right? I mean, Jesus himself said in Nazareth, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. Here, Jeremiah, it's the same thing. The people of Anathoth are actually conspiring against him. And we can move into chapter 12, which contains the first of Jeremiah's complaint. That's how the ESV labels it. You can also call it a lament, right? He's lamenting. And often laments start with, righteous are you, O Lord, righteous are you. He's confessing the righteousness of God, but then he says, when I complain to you, right? He's bringing his complaints before the Lord, recalling to his mind that God is righteous, Yahweh is righteous. It says, why do the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. What's interesting is he kind of takes Psalm 1 and then he flips it on its head, right? Plant them, they take root, grow and produce fruit. That's what the righteous man does, the one who's blessed, who meditates on the word of the law day and night. But here it's these individuals who are conspiring against Jeremiah. It says, you are near in their mouth. They're speaking of you, but far from their heart. Just again, if we knew our prophetic literature better, we would hear Jesus' words with more profundity, right? That's the same thing he says of the Pharisees, right? You're near them in their mouth, but you're far from their heart. And here again, if we're going to start talking about how we could begin to take Jeremiah's prophetic message and apply it to us today, let us not be a people who that could be said about us, that we speak well of the Lord, but he's far from our hearts. I would rather stutter when I speak of Yahweh and love him dearly than to speak eloquently and not have love, right? That sounds an awful lot like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? Let us be a people who truly do love the Lord from a deep passion in our hearts. it's really kind of funny. Calvin said, you know what we really do when we speak of God anyway? We're like lisping children, stuttering infants when we even try to speak of the grandeur and glory of God. But let us love him deeply. Let us be okay with not being eloquent in speech if it means that our hearts are truly and affectionately tied to the Lord Jesus. So he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, but you, O Lord, know me. You see me. You test my heart towards you. And then he kind of offers up this prayer of imprecation, right? Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts, the birds are swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. Again, I think it's important for us to understand how to appropriately pray psalms of imprecation. Jeremiah does this first from a posture of humility. Remember, he confesses that the Lord is righteous. He's entrusting himself to the Lord and he's not taking action on his own. Right? He's entrusting the Lord. Judgment belongs to the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting. If you continue down, the Lord's going to respond to Jeremiah in verses 5 and 6. We love this one. You've raced with men on foot. They've wearied you. How will you compete with horses? What's really interesting here is Jeremiah's painting for us like an army picture. And he's saying, look, you've raced with men on foot. They've wearied you. Which kind of goes back to the conspiracy that's before him with the men of Anathoth. And the Lord's saying, look, if you couldn't even handle that, man, you're going to be wearied when it comes to a foreign nation coming against you. That's the how will you compete with horses. And then catch this too in verse 6. So we've already seen in verse 21 of chapter 11, right? The men of Anathoth. Verse 6, for even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you, which is really, I think, Jeremiah's way of bringing in Proverbs 27, verse 6 to the table. But did you catch that? Your brothers in the house of your father, they're the ones that are plotting against you, Jeremiah. Not just men of Anathoth generally speaking, but specifically the brothers of your house of your father, which should remind us again of Jesus' words when the gospel comes, right? He's going to set son against father and daughter against mother. The gospel is, it's a soothing balm. It's the balm of Gilead. That's how Spurgeon loved to describe it, that brings soothing to hearts that are contrite, broken by their sin, but it also brings a sword and it separates. Think about brothers and sisters in the Middle East who, when they come to faith in Christ, families are just, they're separated. Father legitimately is against son to the point where if son comes back, father will kill son. Okay. And here we have just the same picture. God's prophet, his prophetic messenger, his covenant messenger, is being rejected and conspired against by the men of his own hometown, and not just men in general, but brothers of his home. Okay. And then what kind of pops up in chapter 12, verses 7 through 13? I'm going to just start writing all over the place. Chapter 12, 7 through 13. What word or words come up over and over and over again?
Heritage.
Heritage. What else? What imagery pops up is specifically in verses 9 through 12? Desolation. Do you see how many? That occurs four times in two verses. The word devour pops up in verses 9 and 12. The word destroy pops up in verses 10 and 12. We've got desolation. The heritage will be desolate. There's desolation. There's devouring. Again, remember, this is just kind of in a different way describing Yahweh being faithful to his covenant to bring curses upon the people who are unfaithful to the covenant. Now, verses 14 through 17 kind of wrap out this chapter, but what's interesting is it brings with it a word of hope. Okay, let's read that real quick. Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. So there's plucking up. That's language from chapter 1. Remember, if we remember chapter 1, it helps us with seeing different language, different words used throughout the rest of the book. Plucking up both those who have touched the heritage, that's the people of Israel, and the house of Judah. So they're both being plucked up, right? And after I've plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land, which seems to be inclusive of both the people of Judah and the nations who had been against the people of Judah. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass if they will diligently learn the ways of my people. So now it's clear he's dealing with foreign nations, right? Swear by not my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal. So again, that's talking about foreign nations who've kind of tempted the people of Israel to serve Baal. They shall be built up in the midst of my people, one united people of the Lord, centered on the Lord, that will include the nations. That will include the nations. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. There's still that promise of destruction that will come. Okay, and we don't really have a whole lot of time, chapter 13, to look at it, but this is kind of the, there's an illustration of the covenant and then a rejection of the covenant, and then that's explained for us in the rest of the chapter. So in verses 1 through 11, really, we get this picture of the ruined loincloth, right? It's a loincloth, a belt, something that was close to, some translations call it a skirt, it was close to the body. There's a picture of that being ruined, and that's supposed to be an illustration of the people and their disobedience to the covenant and how they have made themselves unclean by pursuing worthless idols and the gods of the surrounding nations. Okay. One really interesting thing to point out in verse 13, verse 12, you shall speak to them. Now he's talking to Jeremiah again. The Lord's talking to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. That was a picture of what? Abundance. Abundance. Joy, celebration, right? Something good. And this is their word. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Of course we know that. We're the people of God. And what is Jeremiah's response? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, you want to stick with the wine imagery, Israel? Well, here you go. Behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We've got kings, priests, and prophets, right? We've seen that time and time again. All the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then he will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. So here it's actually a picture of internal strife, one person being against another, and destruction coming. And then we have this promise of exile that comes. And so we just don't have enough time to really delve too much deeper into chapter 13. But again, chapters 11 through 13, rejection of the covenant messenger. Okay. We'll skip to chapters 18 through 20 real quick. And we'll look at that just very, very briefly. We've got the potter, the prophet, and the priest. Okay, if you like alliteration, PPP. The potter, the prophet, and the priest. So chapter 18, we're given a picture, an illustration of the potter sitting at his wheel, forming, molding the clay, right? And then the Lord's telling Jeremiah, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? He can reshape it, refashion it. This is different, right? There's actually potter imagery used here in Jeremiah and in Isaiah. So when you think about Paul's use of the potter imagery in Romans chapter 9, he's actually using the potter imagery from Isaiah, not from Jeremiah. But the thought here is the Lord can shape and fashion one lump of clay however he sees fit, right? And what's the practical application for that here in the text? Comes right after in verse 7. He says in verse 6, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And then verse 7 says what? It's a picture of destruction. So if he says destruction is coming, and then the nation does what?
Then I will
if they repent, then the Lord will relent, right? He will not bring destruction. No destruction. Seems as though that's just characteristic, right? Jeremiah is just laying out something characteristic of the character of God, which makes helps us make sense of books like Jonah, right? You think about Jonah and his message to the Ninevites. What does Jonah proclaim? 40 days, and then Nineveh will be overthrown, right? Destruction. Nineveh repents, and then the Lord relents, right? So this is something that's just characteristic, right? It's a characteristic truth that Jeremiah is talking about that's assumed even underlying the book of Jonah. But not just destruction, repentance, and then no destruction, but a nation who he's promised to bless, if then they're they forget him, if they pursue worthless things, will he continue to bless them? Well, no. He says, look, I can at any time reshape the clay and do what I want with it. Right? So we've got blessing, and then disobedience, and then destruction. Right? Do you see how that's, how the picture of the potter at the wheel is an illustration of what's taking place here? The Lord has the right to do whatever he wants with the clay. He has the sovereign prerogative as the potter. We are not the potter. As much as we like to think we're the potter, we are not the potter. Yeah.
The requirement for repentance, and that's the call to repentance. And there's some today that somehow think that repentance is no longer something that's required. But it's, when you see in the Old Testament, it's just a continual call, like God calling to repentance. Mm-hmm. So it's not a different call today. The gospel is the same. It's a call to repentance and faith in Christ. But there is a repentance that we see clearly throughout the Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely. If you didn't hear David, he mentioned the message that the Lord sends to both his people and the surrounding nations is the same, right? You're wicked, turn from your sin, lest I destroy you, and come back to me. It was the message he gave to his people, and it's the message that goes out to the surrounding nations. And it's the same message today, right? It's the same message today. So to leave out this aspect is to not declare the biblical gospel. I know some people might disagree with that, but I think that that is clear in Scripture. Okay, so we continue on. And then in verses 18 and following, specifically there in verse 18, then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's talking about this, and the people aren't liking it, right? Which is not a surprise. People don't like to come into the light because their deeds are evil. They'd rather stay in the dark. Come and let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue. Let us not pay any attention to his words. And then Jeremiah again offers up a lamentation there in verses 19 through 23. In that section, too, there's another area of imprecation. What's interesting here in this imprecation, though, turn your eyes to verse 21 real quick. Okay? Verses 19 and 20 say, "Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them and to turn away your wrath from them." Jeremiah is saying, look, I have entered into the prophetic ministry to call them to repentance. I have tried to intercede on behalf of this people. Just like Moses and Samuel, they were used as examples in chapter 15. We'll go back to there briefly. But verse 21, "Therefore, deliver up their children of famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence." And we think, wow. Woo. Okay. But catch this. Jeremiah is simply praying back God's word to God. Go ahead and turn to chapter 15. Verses 1 and 2. "Then the Lord said to me," though Moses, so here in chapter 14, we have a lamentation on the part of Jeremiah where he intercedes. And then in chapter 15, "Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me," the two individuals who were known to be intercessors. Think about Moses in Exodus 32 and Samuel in 1 Samuel 7 and 1 Samuel chapter 12. It says, "stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Even if Moses and Samuel were to intercede, I am not turning from the wrath in which I am bringing. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, 'Where shall we go, Jeremiah? Where shall we go?' you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence, to pestilence, and those who are for the sword, to the sword, and those who are for famine, to famine, and those who are captivity, to captivity.'" These are the words of the Lord that he gives for Jeremiah to speak to the people. And then you turn your eyes back to chapter 18, verse 21. Jeremiah is simply praying the words of God back to God. He's saying, look, I have done what you've called me to do. They have not turned from their way. You've told me to stop praying for them. Okay, I'm giving them over to you to bring judgment. Okay, we entrust ourselves unto God and know that God will bring justice in the end. Chapter 19 talks about again, we think about the potter and constructing a vessel. And then in chapter 19, he's just casting out that vessel outside of the potsherd gate, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which, interestingly enough, the potsherd gate was associated with the dung gate in some early Jewish writings. The dung gate was also near and at the valley of the son of Hinnom, okay? Which, remember, we talked about last week, the Valley of Hinnom is Gehenna in the New Testament, which is where we get the word hell from. Okay, but that's a picture of destruction coming. And then chapter 20, so we've got the potter, the vessels discarded. Again, in both of these instances, there's a sign act, something Jeremiah is doing or seeing, and then the interpretation really of that illustration. And then in chapter 20, he meets Pashur, which is a wonderful name, and if you have a son, you should name him Pashur. His name actually means there's fruitfulness all around, and it's interesting that that's his name because eventually he's going to be known as, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but tear on every side." There won't be fruitfulness all around. There will be tear all around. And this is a priest who puts Jeremiah in stocks. Okay? So this is a priest who does not want to hear the words that Jeremiah speaks. And he punishes Jeremiah for the word that he has spoken. And then again, we get really this really interesting in verses 7 through 18, a picture of Jeremiah and his brokenness and his lament, okay? If you were to look at verses 7 through 13 in particular, and I would encourage you to read through that once again this next week, just look at it and see how Jeremiah's lament might help us in our own lament, okay? talks about how he was the mouthpiece for the Lord. But notice in verse 13, or let's start at verse 11 through 13. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. When we lament, that is a good place to end our lament, is trusting in the care of our God, the one who is wise, who will act righteously. And when we remind ourselves of that, it really should lead to songs of praise. Okay? So again, sorry we can't hit that in any more detail. We've got maybe 10 minutes to go through four chapters of... No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to go through four chapters. What's really interesting about chapters 14 and 15, okay? Oh, you know, I was writing in the wrong section. Sorry about that. That should all be over here. So in chapters 14 and 15, there's this really interesting back and forth that takes place. We've got this thought of chapter 14 begins with the drought that's coming. And remember, if you were to read Deuteronomy chapter 28, Leviticus 26 talks about the covenant curses. Drought is one of the covenant curses. Okay, so this covenant curse that's coming upon the people in verses 1 through 6. And then Jeremiah kind of speaks in a corporate way a word of lament and confession in verses 7 through 10. So we've got, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. And again, verses 7 through 10 really are a corporate lament, a corporate confession put on the lips of Jeremiah speaking on behalf of the people. And then in light of that, verse 11, the Lord says, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Sword, famine, pestilence is going to come back up again. Chapter 15, we've already looked at that. Okay? So, curses, laments, response from the Lord. Verses 13 through 16 kind of pictures false prophets that are coming. False prophets are speaking lying words, okay? And then the Lord says, by sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed in verse 15. And then, verses 17 on, we get this picture again of lamentation or confession. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. So these are the words of Jeremiah. So weeping, right? That's why we call him the weeping prophet. He's described and displayed as weeping all over the place. And verses 19 through 22, again, seem to have this kind of corporate confession that's put on the lips of Jeremiah. Okay? Corporate confession. And then, chapter 15, verse 1. In light of that, this is the response. Jeremiah is attempting to intercede on behalf of the people, and we already read this. The Lord said, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, I'm not turning from the judgment that I'm bringing. I will appoint over them, this is verse 3 of chapter 15, four kinds of destroyers, the sword, the dogs, the birds, and the beasts. If you think about that, if you just work through, the sword will kill the individual, the dogs will tear the flesh off the individual, but they will not totally consume the individual. You've got birds coming down, tearing what's left, kind of vultures, taking what was left over, and then the beasts themselves, the behemoths of the land, coming and devouring the people. This is the judgment that the Lord says is coming upon the people of Judah. Just real quick, verse 4. I will make them a whore to all the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. What did Manasseh do?
Sacrificing children.
He not only pursued foreign gods, pagan deities, as if that's not bad enough, he brings Moloch into the picture, brings Baal into the picture, and he offers up his children on the altar of Moloch, on the altar of Baal. We sit there and say, we wouldn't do anything like that. Way too civilized to do something like that. Yet, in our country, this very day, millions, I don't know, that might be an exaggeration. I don't know. at least thousands today, will slaughter unborn infants that are alive in the womb. So it's not foreign to our day. We just try to dress it up, right? Dress it up as if I get the choice. It's my choice. Anyway, and then, okay, that's a pretty horrendous picture, but what about, we already talked about working 60 hours a week to think that you're going to provide for your kids. I mean, are you sacrificing your children on the altar of success? I can't play with you right now. I've got stuff to do. That's the constant theme they hear for 18 years. I mean, you're offering up your children to the idols of YouTube and all those other kid television shows so that you might get a couple other things done. So, going on, Jeremiah then offers up another lamentation in verse 11, and this one extends through verse 18. Okay. I want to go ahead and just real quick, that's chapters 14 and 15. Chapter 16 really gives us a picture of judgment's coming, and then the hope of restoration in verses 14 through 21. Okay, that's chapter 16. I'll say that again. Verses 1 through 13 really give a picture of judgment coming, and verses 14 through 21 are a hope of restoration, not just for the people of Judah, not for the people of Israel only, but for the world, the nations. And then chapter 17, I'll just give you a general structure here, and then I want to land in chapter 16 just for a few more minutes. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, talk about the hardness of the people's hearts. Okay, the hardness of the people's hearts. And that hardness is displayed through foolishness, through the pursuit of Asherim and going beside every green tree and on the high hills and the mountains in the open country. That's verses 2 and 3. So that's verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 13 really give us a picture of foolishness lived out and then wisdom. Okay? If you read through it this last week, hopefully you saw this in verses 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come, and he shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. It's a picture of somebody dwelling in the land of death, really. But when was the last time you read Psalm chapter 1? Anybody read Psalm 1 recently? Okay. Sounds an awful lot like the foolish individual, right? Now, 7 and 8. Let's read 7 and 8. Blessed is the man. Now that should stand out immediately, right? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, not just in the Lord, but whose trust is the Lord. It's a reiteration there. Now he's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Sounds an awful lot like the blessed man of Psalm chapter 1. So you've got a contrast here, the foolish man and the blessed man in verses 5 through 8. And then verses 9 and 10, okay, here you go. Which one are you? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We love that verse. How many of you guys have that verse memorized? The heart's deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? How many of you guys have the very next verse memorized? Okay, let's memorize that next verse while we're at it, okay? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. The heart's deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? The Lord himself can understand it. It's not in us to understand the desperate wickedness of our heart, but the Lord understands it, which is also why he says he's going to be the one to circumcise our hearts. Verse 11 is kind of that picture of what it looks like to be foolish. That's how it ends in verse 11 with the fool. And then verses 12 and 13 really are the destination of the blessed man who's wise and the foolish man. A glorious throne set on a high from the beginning is a place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel. It's the blessed man. But all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. They shall die, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of the living water. The fountain of living water, which again is how the Lord himself described himself in Jeremiah chapter 2. Okay, so that's and then Jeremiah again prays for the people, kind of in a confessional and in a intercessory kind of way. But with the last 5 minutes, I want us to turn our attention real quick to verses 14 through 21 of chapter 16. I know we kind of bounced around a little bit, But hopefully, again, with the general structure, it gives you an outline so that you can begin to see where these things are falling. But verses 14 through 21, therefore, behold, the days are coming. This is chapter 16. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So they were a people who were brought out of the land of Egypt. But this is what's going to be said. As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. So he's bringing them back from exile. It's a picture of them being brought back from being exiled, okay, being brought back to the land. Now catch this. Verse 16. Behold, in light of that, in light of you being brought out of exile back to the land, behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rock. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. So we get to the New Testament, right? And we see Jesus starting his ministry. And we think, oh, wow, look, he's kind of out by the Sea of Galilee. That's nice. Just kind of coincidental that he ends up by the Sea of Galilee. And then he comes across two guys, right? Peter and Simon, or Peter and Andrew. I'm going to call them the same name, Peter and Simon. Peter and Andrew, and they're with their father, right? And they're fishermen. Just kind of coincidental that he decides to go to fishermen, right? And he calls them, and he says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Why is it? Do you think it's just cute that Jesus makes a wordplay on their vocation? It's not just cute. It's the Lord of the universe who sovereignly controls all things by the word of his power, bringing to pass this prophetic message here. Because in the ministry of Jesus, he is bringing people out of exile. He's bringing them out of exile under sin and under death and bondage to sin and death and into a brand new exodus where he himself will lead them. It's not a coincidence that here in Jeremiah 16:16, he says, I'm sending for many fishers. And then we see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, him calling fishermen to be fishers of men. Okay? He could have gone anywhere in Galilee to pick his first disciples. He goes to Galilee, to the Sea of Galilee, and he picks fishermen. Why? Because he's fulfilling this prophecy here. I'm sending for many fishers. So the next time you're reading through the Gospels and you get to that account of Jesus calling his first disciples and you go, I wonder why he's at the Sea of Galilee. Or, wow, that's cute that he calls them fishers of men. Know that it's not just cute, right? It's a demonstration of the sovereign prerogative of the God-man who orchestrates all things to his glory and the fulfillment of his word. He's watching over his word to fulfill it. Remember chapter 1. So here is this sending out of fishers and hunters to bring back the people. That's the context in which this is taking place. Verse 18, but first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. The payment for sin will come. Jesus calls his disciples to be fishers of men, right? And they will go out and they will be fishers of men after the finished work of Jesus is accomplished and the Holy Spirit comes from on high. They will go forth and be fishers of men. And then verses 19 and 20, it's kind of like a concluding song, really. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. To you shall the nations come. Again here, nations picture, nations coming. From the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Verse 21, therefore, behold, I will make them know this once, and I will make them know my power and my might. They shall know that my name is the Lord. It is Yahweh. That's talking about the nations, right? So again, hopefully, in light of all that, I know we jumped around a lot, and there's a lot taking place in 10 chapters of Jeremiah. But the overview, the sections themselves are helpful in kind of condensing and giving you some just general framework to see it. And then, if nothing else, I just hope that seeing in verses 14 through 21 of chapter 16, that in every work of Jesus, every single action of Christ, there is purpose behind it. He didn't waste a word. He didn't waste a breath. He didn't waste an opportunity. Everything was purposeful. And this call to be fishers of men and women extends to us as well. As we go and we share the gospel with others that are around us, in our neighborhoods, we get the opportunity to declare the gospel message and hope for the repentance and return of the nations. And one way that we get to do that is through participating in missions, right? I could do a shameless plug for the Make an Impact in the future. You got that in your bulletin, but so anyway, take a look at that. Any thoughts, questions, comments, anything like that? I know we were bouncing around, so hopefully it wasn't too scattered. No questions, thoughts, or comments. Okay. Well, next week we're going to be in chapters 21 through 29. So we're going to kind of finish out the true prophetic word, and then in 26 through 29, a question was asked last week, when are we going to get the interaction between Jeremiah and other individuals around him? This is where we're going to get it. We're going to get a lot of prophetic back and forth going on. Okay? So that's where we'll be next week. And then the following week will be Resurrection Sunday, so we won't have Plan and Promise that Sunday. But again, read through Jeremiah 30 through 33 that week and let your heart be blessed because, again, we're celebrating the resurrection on that Sunday. And we'll be reminded of Good Friday and the inauguration of the new covenant then. So, all right. Well, if there are no other questions, we'll go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that, that you are kind to us. You are kind to us when we don't deserve it. This morning, I'm sure we could all confess to you that we've thought a sinful thought, we've engaged in a sinful act, and yet you are gracious to us. Thank you, Lord, for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Thank you for sending your Son to be that covenant-keeping representative that does offer himself up in our place, who takes the covenant curses in himself so that we might not taste them, earns for us covenant blessings that we don't deserve, but he gives them to us freely. And you've raised him from the dead, conquering sin and death, verifying, validating everything that he said and did. He ascended on high, he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to the wonder and beauty and majesty of Christ. And those are all gracious gifts from a kind and loving God. And the fact of the matter is, you did not have to demonstrate your grace in any of that. So we thank you for it. Help us to be a people who truly do find ourselves awestruck because you have loved us with such a great and unimaginable love. We'll never understand how deep it is, how wide it is, but your word tells us that it's true. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just take that truth and plant it deeper in us this morning and into this afternoon and into this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.